The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, well, page 1014, we're getting real deep in the Bible now. Page 1014. Do you say 1014 or 1014? Like, all right, Dan. 1014. In your heart, you just had to, didn't you? In your hardback pew Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2. And once you find that, will you stand in the honor and reading of God's word? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. And the word says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by the men put in the, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. To whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but not for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they are destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh and wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this exhortation. I thank you so much that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write such beautiful words to point us towards you. Jesus, today as we look to figure out exactly what you would have us to do, where our next step will be, where we should go in life, Father, I just ask that you make it clear to us how to live in light of your glory. Father, we ask today and every day that you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our strength and our Redeemer, whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty name, everyone who agrees with me, say amen. Have a seat. Thank you so much. So over the last seven weeks, we set out to answer a very simple question. What are we doing here? Like, what are we doing here? As we gather, as we read, as we sing, as we take up offering, all these different things, what are we doing? We gather in small groups and larger groups. What are we actually doing? And so we created a simple statement here at Soma. We created a simple statement that believed that held in it all the pieces of the biblical gospel, and as well as the implications for the biblical gospel moving forward. And so we kind of pressed out that statement a little bit and made it really, really simple. And here it is. The simple mission statement of Soma is, we exist to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. I'll say that again. We exist to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. And so the ways that we accomplish it, there's four ways that we said that we accomplish it. We accomplish it through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered service, and gospel-centered growth. And so the gospel is what informs everything that we do. It shapes and empowers everything that we do as a community of faith. And when we finish teaching through each one of these, and we explained it a little bit more fully, we land ourselves to where we are today. You see, what I want to do today, and this will scare some of you guys that have been around for a while, but what I want to do today is simply condense the last 7 weeks into one sermon. Now, I know some of you guys are like, you already preached for like an hour anyway. What are you going to do now? Like, we're going to be here all afternoon. No, no. I promise you it'll stay to like 40 minutes or so. But here's the reason why I say I want to back it up and kind of condense it. Because the full weight of this passage of 1 Peter 2, if you've been here all 7 weeks lead up to here, would not have mattered. When we talked about God's glory in the call, God's call to discipleship, when we talked about the difference of worship and gospel center worship or growth and gospel center growth, when we wrap it all up, it wouldn't have laid as heavily as it will today in light of what we've talked about for the last 7 weeks. As a matter of fact, let me sum up the whole sermon in one thing. I do this every week, kind of a soul tattoo. If you fall asleep or just forget everything I say, this is one simple sentence that I think sums up everything that I'm trying to say today, and it's this. This life is short and eternity is long. Holiness is the goal. I'm going to say that again. This life is short. Eternity is long. Holiness is the goal. Holiness is the goal. You see, so many times when we look at this life, people live in light of what's going to happen now or what's going to happen next or what's going to happen when. We look at, you know, I've done enough sermons, I've done enough funerals where people are like, well, here's the birth date and here's the going home date, if you're from my tradition, the going home date. But it's that dash. What'd you do in that dash? And I'm like, that's great for the 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 years you have. At that dash doesn't mean anything. It's eternity that matters. You see, God calls you to live in light of holiness, in light of eternity, not the dash. This is just practice. We're just getting ready for eternity. So what does that actually look like? And in 1 Peter 2, I think he really parses out a great idea of what that looks. So open your Bibles back up. Matter of fact, if you don't have a Bible, the one that's in your hand that you opened up a little bit earlier, that's yours. Keep it, put your name on it, read it, please. But actually keep it with you and bring it back if you have more than one, because we got to hand those out to other people too. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. Okay, let's just be honest for a second. If you want a legitimate fear of mine, and I got a few of them. I'm trying to think of one legitimate fear I have right now. Clowns, because, you know, everybody, you know, clowns are out there right now. I feel like the world's gone crazy, right? Like we have Trump and Hillary and we got like global warming and then God's like, send in the clowns. Like it's just freaky right now. I don't know what's really going on, right? But the legitimate fear I have for us, my fear is that we can't oversize grace and mercy. Like there's no amount of trying that we could ever overemphasize grace and mercy. And here's why. Because if God gave you 1,000 years, no more words exist or could be invented that could overemphasize the forgiveness and grace and mercy that has been poured on your life and God's love for you. You just can't do it. There are not enough words. There's not enough time. There's not enough to make about God's forgiveness and love for you as saints through Christ. You can't overemphasize grace. But my concern is in our good and right and biblical exaltation of Christ through his grace and his mercy and forgiveness is that you forget the call on your life to pursue holiness and take seriously sin. A lot of times we take our pursuit of holiness is a suggestion. Like God's like, hey, if you get around to it, you should probably... See, God doesn't suggest. He just doesn't. Even the word, I remember growing up and people saying, hallelujah is the highest praise. You realize in the original language, it's a command to worship God. It's not a, hey, you know, like you talk to kids, hey, will you sit down for me? It's sit down. Notice the difference, right? It's not a, hey, will you praise me if you have time, if you've thought about it, if you're feeling it right now, you should really raise your hand. It's praise me because I'm worthy, because I'm holy. So why would you not? You see, my fear is that in emphasizing the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, we sometimes forget that God says you also, in addendum to that, have to pursue holiness. You have to pursue holiness and to take seriously the sin against God Almighty. And for those of you that are unbelievers, my fear is that you would come here and hear what I say about Christ and hear what I say about mercy and hear what I say about forgiveness and that somehow it would justify in your mind your rebellion against God as if, oh, it's fine because, well, you know, I got God and he's supposed to forgive me. Let me read for you a couple of verses that will hopefully assuage those fears for you and make mine settle a little bit deeper. You're not going to find these on a bumper sticker, or you're not going to find these on a coffee cup, but I just want you to read what the scriptures say. And so if you know where to find it, you can go to Psalms 5 and 6 or write it down and look at it. Psalms 5 and 6 says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now, most people would read that verse. They'd read it through cultural lenses. So they'd go, "Oh, hates the sin and loves the sinner." Right? Read the verse again. "You destroy those who speak lies," not the lies. Those who speak lies. "The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty," not the bloodthirstiness, not the sin. "The bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." See, what you notice is he didn't abhor the sin. No, he says, "I abhor the person that is embodying that sin." So we want to play this game of half-truths, and if you could call it that, that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But the Bible says, "I abhor that person for what they do." Yet so many times we make light of our sin and we just kind of skip into it like everything's there. It's sin that he's saying he's against. And it's the person who embodies the sin that he said he's against. There's some tinge of truth in the statement that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. But it's not completely accurate. And I want you to be accurate about what you say. If you want to go to Psalm 11 and 5. It says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." He's just kind of consistent here. Go to Proverbs 3, 31 and 32. He says, "Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. And the upright are in his confidence." The grace and the mercy of God is profound, spectacular and beautiful. But it does not make sin safe. It does not make sin safe. And for us to walk around like it's the best thing in the world, it is crazy. It's just ludicrous. It's not a suggestion to make war on sin. It's not a suggestion to put sin to death. Don't worry about, God doesn't go, "Hey, if you just get around to it," he says, "make war." It's not an option. It's a command. So I know some of you guys are going to be like, "Hey, Pastor John, I brought a friend this week. Probably shouldn't talk like that." But here's the thing. I've been this way since you've known me. So if you brought him, you knew this was coming, right? This is the way we do. And I don't want to flip-flop back and forth. I mean, I know it's political season and people are doing that left and right. I don't want to be one of those people. But I want you to hear the statements and know what they're saying. I'm not trying to be this guy. But every bit of this is true, right, and should be celebrated, that God is who he is. And so I want you to hear what I'm going to say, and I'm going to read you this text. But if you as a believer of Christ fondle what Christ put to death on the cross, please don't be surprised when Christ breaks your hand. Don't be surprised when he breaks your legs. Don't be surprised when you wake up with a bloody nose. And we go, what? You see, what happens is you're running towards something that will kill you. A shepherd, back Bedouin shepherds, if you know anything about Bedouin shepherds, they'd be out in the desert. And if a sheep would continue to run away, they would catch the sheep, break its legs, throw it on its back, and carry it back to the flock. Why? For its good. But the pain it felt, for its good. But for its good. Why would you put, you guys ever seen the dogs with the cones on their face? They look goofy as all get out. Why do we put it on there? So they're not biting themselves, licking themselves, scratching themselves. Why? For their good. Now, does it look stupid? Yes. Can they get to the doggy door? No. But it's for their good. Don't be surprised. If you keep reaching for something like my daughter does right now, she keeps reaching and I smack your hand. Right? And then she looks at me with a crazy look on her face going, "Why would you smack me?" Because it's hot. I've told you it's hot. Or you have a metal object in your hand and you're putting it into a plug. Stop. I want a daughter who's alive. Temporary pain for a more eternal purpose. Don't be surprised if you continue to run towards something that will kill you if God doesn't break your hand. Don't be surprised if he doesn't break your legs and drag you back to the flock. Let me show you what that is. Again, you can go Hebrews 12:5-6. He says, "Have you forgot the exhortation that addresses you, my sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, there are two pieces here, right? There are two pieces you got to think about separately on some level, but there are two pieces that he says. I got three children, and in my household, I'm constantly disciplining. Put that down. Don't go there. Please take the metal thing out of there, right? We're constantly disciplining. We're constantly saying, no, sit here, come here, do this thing. But there's the other words, chastisement. Chastisement. This word chastise, it actually means to scourge. In our culture, you could translate it to spank, right? That's literally what it's talking about in Hebrews 12. That if I'm disciplining my children constantly, I lovingly do it because I love them. I want the best for them. I'm going to continue to say, no, you probably shouldn't do that. Hey, you should probably sit down. Go over here. You don't need a passy. All these different things, we're going to constantly discipline, right? We're walking with them. But there's very rarely that I at least try. Thank you, Kyla. There's a very rare point in my life where I want to spank. Matter of fact, I've told you guys before that I only spank in my house when my kids explicitly ask for it. And here's what I mean. In my house, I don't just walk around with the belt of righteousness going around just tagging people's behinds, right? Or the Board of Education, depending on where you're from. I don't walk around with that. But there's a time in my life where my child will continue to press a boundary to which they're basically saying, "Father, I need you to spanketh my behind." They go King James on me. "I need you to spank my behind." And usually at that point, I try to talk them out of it. You don't want that. You don't want that. If I do that, it's going to hurt. You're going to remember it. You don't want that. And they'll go, "But no, I really, Daddy, I need you to get my behind." You guys have probably been there when my kids have said this before. They haven't said it in those words, but they've said it. And then what happens? You get their behind. You get their behind. And why? Because I love them. Not because I celebrate it. I don't do it in anger. And by the way, if you have done in anger, God will cover through that in your repentance. But I'm not doing it in anger. I'm not doing it in retribution. I'm not, I'm going to take it. No. I'm doing it because I love them. Correcting. Hey, I need you. I need you to understand what this is for. So my fear for us, as we read texts like this, as though they're suggestions and not commands of a holy, infinite, and ferocious God. So yeah, God is good and He loves you and He's forgiving you and saying that you are conforming to His image. So don't be surprised when you play with sin, when you invite sin into your life and your heart, when you invite sin into your home, that God just breaks your hands for your own good. And really for His glory. So don't pretend that God is like a golden retriever, please. Or a golden doodle or whatever you want to call it. Don't, God's not that. God is a ferocious lion. And let's be honest, if there's a dog on this side and a lion on this side, don't you walk a little bit more cautiously when you're walking by this side? You walk more cautiously. Why? Because this thing will destroy you. Matter of fact, if you see a large dog, you walk a little bit more cautiously. The other day, we were up in Columbia, and we were walking there having a dog show up at Stevens Park. And even my two-year-old, who's not scared of anything, literally nothing, but there's a dog that was probably three times the size of her, walked up, and you could just see her stop and go. It's respect. It's respect for what that thing could do to her. She knows. She understands. Why do we treat God in such a lesser manner? He's a roaring lion. He wants the best for you. They call him the Lion Jew, not the Lion of Judah, not the puppy of Kansas, right? He's the Lion of Judah. And so when it comes to sin, he says, put it to death. Or I can help you. So let's not pretend. Let's not pretend like that. And I don't think anyone in churches will ever say, I don't think anybody in church will ever say that doesn't mean that we don't live in any way that we want, because we live in light of who God is. My fear for us is that we wouldn't take holiness seriously, and we just lean on grace. So let's keep going in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, let's go to verse 2 now. Verse 2, and it says this, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So let's go work on making sense of I am holy, because that's exhausting. That's exhausting if you put away these things. But the test says it involves two different things. One of them is that you taste, and the other one is that you see that the Lord is good. That you taste and see that the Lord is good. So the first part is if you're tasting that the Lord is good, if you're tasting and seeing the Lord is good, then the first part is that you're saved. That you're saved. That you actually know who Jesus is, and that you're like a newborn infant, that you're tasting over and over. And I don't know if you've ever been around a newborn. If you've ever been around a newborn, the first 8 weeks are the most beautiful nightmare you'll ever go through, right? Right. And if you've never had a child, just like store that away in the back of your head. You'll know what I'm talking about one day. And here's the thing I can tell you. I tell every new parent this. You can make it. Somewhere in that 8 weeks, you'll understand some things like shaken baby syndrome. Like, I know it's not okay to say that, but you understand it. You're like, I get it. And you're making deals with the baby because they eat what? Every 2 hours? You know, and I remember my wife nursed, and she's like, I just can't do this. And so I'm making deals with her, like, baby, I know you're going to stab me if you get up again. So, like, pump, and I'll get the 11 o'clock, and then you get the 1 o'clock. And, you know, we kind of, like, tagged out. The baby would cry. I'd run, get the baby, change the diaper, hand him off to her. She would nurse. And, you know, like, it was tag team. That's the way you do it. And if you're a single parent, God bless you. I don't know how I did it. Like, I barely survived. And y'all by yourselves, like, God bless you. You know what I'm saying? It's crazy. Babies are demanding, and you can't barter with them. Just go back to sleep. And by the way, just real quick, if you're the person who had the baby that you brought them home and they slept for 10 hours the first night, we all hate you. Just putting that out there. Just keep it to yourself. The rest of us normal people, the rest of us normal people have a baby that wakes up every two hours. And if you had a baby that had colic for the first 7 years, we will pray over you later on. But every newborn infant is a demanding little terrorist in your household. Amen. That's right. That was perfect timing. That's who they are. They're going to yell and scream and come after you until you finally feed them, change them, do what it is. And so if you've tasted that God is good, you crave the pure milk, the spiritual milk, and you put away malice and strife, and you pursue holiness, and you pursue perfectness, you pursue Christ for all he has because he's perfect in that way, because you want that milk, and every 2 hours you're like, hey, I need more. And people are like, bro, you just had some. I need more. You're good. I'm growing, but you're good. I need change. I'm getting this out of me and getting new in me. It never stops. You should have an insatiable feeling and want of more of God. And if you don't have that, guys, I don't know if you've ever had him in the first place. You see, a newborn has an insatiable thirst. And if you've never had that thirst, I would question if you ever crossed that line in the first place. If you've ever had Jesus. Because he says, as you come into the faith, as you get saved, that's what you want. You want more and more and more, and you crave and you yearn and you seek. Have you had that? Have you actually dug into that? And I'm not asking you to white-knuckle your behavior, treasuring Jesus more and more by yourself. I'm asking you that Jesus becomes so much of your treasure that you lose their grip over power in your life, and you let them go. The sin in your life, you just let it go. So how do you treasure Christ? What is that pure spiritual milk? Well, there's one answer, two implications. God's self-disclosure of himself and his word. The Holy Spirit inside opens up the scriptures that we might see God like he is and Christ for who he is. And he turns and allows us to treasure Christ more fully and grow in confidence of him. And we apply it to our words. So there are two pieces. Pure spiritual milk is the Holy Spirit's ignition. And understanding the word of God leads us to application of the word of God. It's not enough just to know the Bible, right? Like, I know a lot of people, I knew a kid that could quote scripture to you. Like, it was impressive. You would sit back and just like, bro, this guy could just quote the King James to me. Like, he sounded holy. And I think he was from a different country too. So it sounded really cool. You know, you're like, wow, like you should pray that, you know? But here's the problem is most Christians I've ever met have spiritual bulimia, right? So they know how to get into a Bible study or go hear a sermon or go listen to Bot Radio Network or you know, whatever it is, and they'll consume, but then they spit it up before they digest it. You have spiritual bulimia. You have to actually digest it, apply it. The digestion in your body actually takes the food and breaks it down to the point that it applies to your body so you can use that energy to force your life to move forward. But if you spit it up, if you throw it up, if you force it to get out of your body before it's time to be used, it's worthless. So many Christians are spiritual bulimics. And you know, listen, I know that there's times in your life where it's hard to plug in. But it's amazing to me that God makes it very, very clear that we're supposed to do certain things. So we talked about gospel-centered community. We talked about gospel-centered worship. And he calls you into these simple commands that says, if you follow these, you're following after me. And we go, I'm not really sure. So, I mean, like if I were to put my cards on the table like we're playing spades, as a pastor, probably the most frustrating thing for me is to love people and to watch them hate application. Kills me. But we're a family. Yeah, but I'm going to keep this over here. I'm not really going to tell y'all about that. Is that the way a functional family works? A functional family, and I know not of all us grew up in functional families, but a functional family exposes, talks about things so that we as a family can work better together. But the Bible calls us to be in community. I'm good. I'm going to be over here by myself. I don't really need to be in community. I know it's odd. It's awkward. I'm not used to it. Fill in the blank of whatever we want to put into it, but I can't. And I always love the guy who's like, man, it's been a season in my life. And that's cool. You know, it's cool. Everybody has a season. There are seasons in time where things are crazy. Everything's running all over the place. You're running from left to right and up and down. I completely understand. But those are seasons. Seasons pass. It's not every day. When will you follow Christ's command to be known? When will you stop just hearing it and actually apply it to the point that I'm known fully by somebody else? When will I get into community that sometimes can, as my grandfather says, stab you in the front instead of the back? A friend stabs you in the stomach, but they also help you bandage it up. I know you've been hurt. I know you've gone through some things. I know the past has happened. I know that one church back there, that one pastor over here, this guy over here did this, that, and the third. I get it. And I can't rightfully sit here and go, well, don't apply that to us because, I mean, we look kind of like them. So I get it. But it doesn't stop you from taking steps forward. And the choice not to move forward is a choice to be a detriment to you and to everybody around you. You're not being a part of the Soma. So the simple little piece of application with the word leads to confidence in the word, leads to treasuring Christ, and the word enables you to put aside every slander, malice, and deceit. And then he moves on to verse 4. Verse 4, he says this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. I'm going to stop there, even though there's more to that sentence. It's important for you to understand this from the onset. That we don't follow Jesus fully, we don't give him our complete selves because it's fashionable. Like, let's be honest. Majority of people, about 80% of this community is still asleep right now or getting ready for the Chiefs, right? Like, this is not a fashionable thing. I don't wake up in the morning and go, ooh, I'm gonna look beautiful so I can go to church. Like, that's it's not ever going to be a fashionable thing. I think there's a few times in our nation's history where it's been the thing. But outside of that, it's never been the thing. Jesus doesn't need a makeover either, so stop giving him one. Stop declawing him like you do your cats. Stop giving him feathered hair and a Miss America sash. Like, stop. He's not Spock. He doesn't give a bunch of pithy statements to make everything sound really good. Sometimes he rolls in with a tattoo on his thigh and a sword coming out of his mouth and just says, die, and the war's over. Revelation. That's why you should read it. Maybe he just walks in and just says, hey, it's time to be. It's time for you to follow after me. There's so many times where he's so different. This is a man's man, but a woman's man also. He is an amazing Savior. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of Judah. He is so many things to so many different people. And guys, I'm telling you, it's hard when we give him a makeover because we make him look about as silly as a 60-year-old man in skinny jeans. It just doesn't look right. And we wonder why we go, churches are declining in membership. Well, listen, it wasn't fashionable in the first place. I'm not worried about it. What happens, especially in a lot of my mainline churches, is they've made this God out to be in their image, who's distant and far off, and they've declawed him so he doesn't have the power and the ferociousness. And my fear is that somewhere in our community, we would choose to do the same thing. Don't. Let it read as it reads. Let it read as it reads. He doesn't need a haircut. He doesn't need a makeover. Following Jesus in certain circles and arenas will carry with it some rejection. Just accept that. He says, I was rejected. You'll be rejected. Just receive that. But notice that God saw Jesus as something to be rejected, as actually precious. He's precious. God sees differently than we do. He sees everything. We only see a spot. So in your life, sometimes you'll see something as pleasure and God will see it as pain. Sometimes you'll see it as difficult and God will see it as depth in your life. We trust that our sovereign God in our lives, and we see things and he introduces into our lives as shaping and molding us to what he would have us be, which leads us to verse 5. It keeps going. You yourselves, like living stones, are built up on a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So you got three pieces here. You got a spiritual house. We've become a spiritual house. It has nothing to do with the building, right? Like so many people are like, oh, well, church is that building. No, it has nothing to do with the building. In 1 Corinthians 1, 16, the Apostle Paul uses some Greek. He says the word oikos, which you guys might like that yogurt, right? He says oikos. And he actually uses that. And he says Paul didn't mean that he dragged a whole house off a foundation to be baptized. He used the word oikos to talk about baptizing Stephanus' house. That didn't mean he went in with a bulldozer and like pushed it into the water, because that'd be really weird and a little bit excessive, right? He went to every individual in the household and baptized them. Those who believed are the ones that he baptized. So when he said, I baptized the whole house, he didn't bunch of pails of water or anything like that. He baptized the members of the house. So in 1 Peter, he says that we've been made into a spiritual household. He's saying that you and I, regardless of background, regardless of socioeconomic, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of any kind of status, are under one roof, brothers and sisters in Christ for one another. All we talked about in community, we talked about in service, under this roof is you and I, Christ as brothers and sisters. We have the same spiritual father. We have the same Savior. Brother, we have been made one family under one roof in this spiritual house. But the task he gives us under this roof is to be one holy priesthood. Now, if you have a Catholic background, you're like, ooh, priest. And if you have a Protestant background, you might be like, ugh, priest. And if you come from my background, you're like, what the heck is he talking about, priest? Here's the thing I'll tell you. Every culture I've ever read about anywhere in the world has a priest. Because man intrinsically knows that we can't go before something higher and bigger than us without a mediator. We just understand that. We understand intrinsically that we can't go between ourselves and God without some type of mediation. And if you go into Hebrew 5, he actually says that Christ is our mediator. And so as Protestants, we don't go to a guy in a thing, my prayers aren't better than you, okay? So, I mean, there's no time where I'm praying and you're praying and God goes, hey, could you shut up? John's praying. Like, that's not a thing, right? All of our prayers are on the same level ground. We're on the same level ground. Why? Because our mediator is Christ Jesus. Our mediator happens to him. He is our sacrifice. The first time, I always love this. If you read the New Testament, John the Baptist is in the cut with his friends. He's sitting there. They're chilling. And then here comes Jesus. And I always think like Jesus was smooth. This is just me, my imagination. But I always thought Jesus was kind of smooth. Like he kind of came by. And then what did John Baptist say? He looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. I think John was a little bit dramatic. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, to us, we kind of read that and go, well, why would he say that? But to a Jew, they're like, yo, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Like this week, we just had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 and 17, where God tells them to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, into the Holy of Holies, slit its neck to spray the blood on behalf of the sins of all the nation of Israel on the Bema seat. And then to take a goat, to place his hand on the goat, another in the air, and to proclaim the sins of the nation on top of that goat and run him out into the wilderness as our scapegoat. To take our sins so far away from the Holy of Holies. To take it away from God. To a Jew, they would have saw that over and over and over and over and over. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, and he goes, there he is. There's the Lamb. That's him. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they're like, not this thing we just killed over here? Nah. Him. And what did they do? They got up and followed. They got up and followed. He's our priesthood. He is our sacrifice. He is our Lamb. He is all these things right before us. So Peter goes next that we are a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices holy and acceptable to Jesus Christ. Go to Romans 12. I'm bouncing all over, and I apologize. But Romans 12, 1 through 2, and this will help you with those sacrifices. Because there's not bulls or goats anymore. Remember, Jesus did that all for us. He says this in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing that you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the spiritual act of worship, our sacrifice, is our lives. You tell me to go and I'll go. You tell me left or right, and I go left or right. You say, be in submission. I'm in glad submission to your call on my life. I just want to keep pointing to the fact that he leads us towards holiness. He leads us towards holiness. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word of God applied is the renewal of your mind. And then you'll be able to know what's good and acceptable in the Lord's will. When you're able, and then you'll be able to know. You see, I have this talk, and it's weird. If you've done premarital with me, you know. But I have this talk, and it's based off this passage. When we get to one of the last talks, and we talk about sex, which is always fun to talk to a couple about sex because they're talking to their pastor. And usually pastors don't talk about that, but I'm just like, hey, sex. And so one of the things I do is I hand them a little piece of paper, a few pieces of paper. I won't go through the whole thing for you. But one of them is a little paper that I asked them to read, and it's called Sex as Worship, which people go, whoa. And so I always tell people, and for all the married couples in here, sex is worship, so you should worship a lot, okay? And I try to put it out there and let you know, like, this is a part of that worship. Well, why? Well, go back to what it just said in Romans 12. What did he just say in Romans 12? He says, do not be conformed to this world. But right before that, he said, I appeal to you, brothers, for the mercy of God to present your what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so the question I always ask, and I have with my non-believing friends or the people that are having sex outside of marriage, I ask them very simply. I say, listen, when you're laying down there, who are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping in that moment? Because you are presenting your body as a living sacrifice for someone or something. Who? What? You see, it's interesting when we hear what God's word says about what we're supposed to do versus what we do engage in doing. There's often a disconnect. And God says, I want you to pursue holiness. I want you to pursue me. I want you to pursue that next step. It might be a little bit uncomfortable. That's all right. It might hurt a little bit. That's okay. Because I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to continue to walk with you. And you'll find my will acceptable and beautiful in your sight. Go to verse 6. Let's go to verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. To whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So honor is for you who believe, but those who do not... So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the second point, if you're writing notes today, is that he was just saying that Christ is the cornerstone that makes life work. Christ is the cornerstone that makes life work. So he laid the cornerstone in such a way that in submission, life works. Life works. It lines up with how God created things to be. It lines up with the rhythm and the flow of how the universe is designed to be. And some people will go, but I'm going to be rejected by my friends, family, and yes. Yeah, might be a little bit weird, but life works. It works in that way. This is the way he designed it to be, so why would we look at the builder or the designer of a product and go, you got that wrong? Like, none of us are arrogant enough to go to an engineer and look at him and go, yeah, you messed that whole thing up. Right? Like, we And if you are that arrogant, repent. But I mean, for everybody else, like none of us are arrogant enough to go, you built that wrong. They have an expertise in the area. They figured it out. They know it. They're making tweaks constantly because this is the way it's built to work. And God created the world to work in a certain way. And we go, man, I don't think that works that way. As I became a Christ follower, there's a caricature I had of non-Christians. I learned that caricatures of non-Christians were, you know, they smoked the pot. It was always the pot. And their kids were heathens, which I had kids then and found out mine were too. You know, they were just horrible people. They beat their kids everywhere, and they weren't giving. And, you know, they all voted the opposite party of what I voted. You know, they were just horrible, horrible people. And then you get to know your non-believing friends, or I went back and just reintroduced myself to all my non-believing friends. And I found out some of them were really, really generous and had great marriages. Great marriages. And had great kids. I mean, there's one dude I know, he's an atheist, and his kids are geniuses. Literally, geniuses. Actually, they have one that's normal, and they think, like, she's special needs. She's a genius. But she's just normal. The rest of them are way too far ahead, right? You know, they're reading novels, and so they're like 5 and 6. It's just putting everybody else to shame. But here's the thing. I honestly believe that my non-Christian friends can have a great and satisfying life. I really do. I believe they can do everything they can, but they cannot have everything that Christ designed it to be. It just doesn't work. So can they have a marriage? Can non-Christians get married? Y'all sleep on me. Okay. Can non-Christians get married? Okay, good. Okay. I didn't know if we had fallen into a theocracy all of a sudden. Yes. Yes, they can get married. But outside of Christ, they're never going to understand the idea of dod. It's a Hebrew word for mingling of souls. So, yeah, you can have a great marriage and dod. The Hebrew word for mingling of souls. You can have a great marriage. You can talk and everything can be good. We can emotionally be connected. We can physically be connected. But the mingling of souls, where God put it, to be naked and unafraid, which literally, you know, every guy's like, yeah, no. It's not that naked and afraid. It's literally to be completely physically, emotionally, spiritually exposed to each other. Dod. Go with that. Yeah. Or put a W in there. It's a Hebrew word, so I can edit that part. Good. All right. But yeah, I put D-O-W-D. But dode. Can I be a great philanthropist? Well, yeah. Warren Buffett, Bill Gates. They're giving away billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. What are they doing it for? Well, it's to make their name known. And I know a lot of people are like, well, not no, no, really. It's the Bill Gates Foundation. It's the Warren Buffett Foundation. It's the LeBron James Foundation. It's the, you know, fill in the blank foundation. It's not just doing it to do it. You can do these things. You can have a great and fulfilling life. And the Bible says that you can do these things. But you will never be able to touch at the level that God intended it to be. You can raise good citizens of the United States of America. And I know that'll happen. You will raise some amazing citizens of the United States of America. I know some people right now are just like, you know, especially with the Kaepernick thing, they're really proud to be American. And so, they're like, yeah, I'm raising a great citizen. And here's the thing. I'm glad you do it. Put them in Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, make them go out and get ticks and leeches. Great. Yes and amen. Here's the thing I would have for you. God gave you that child. He entrusted that child to you. Because he's entrusting their souls for you to impart wisdom for his glory and your joy. So raising good citizens is all right, but it's not spectacular the way God has created you, and therefore you're failing as your responsibility as a parent. By the way, just real quick, you didn't save your kids. To the parents in the room, if you have kids and they're Christians, you didn't save them. That's not your job. The Holy Spirit saves them. So you didn't do something special or teach them a certain thing or do a certain Sunday school lesson. All of a sudden they got saved. I can't take credit for Aaliyah becoming a Christ follower. That's not a thing, right? So if you have children that are saved, stop patting yourself on the back. All you did was set enough kindling around the fire that God set it aflame. And by the way, if you have children that aren't Christians, stop beating yourself up over it. You did what as good as you could with what you had and where you were. And you set the candle around the flame, but it is their choice ultimately to walk away from him, not yours. You can't drag him into the kitchen, You can't drag him into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. If they could, do you know how many people I would save a day? You understand? Like, I'm on the street. You know how many people I would save a day if I could drag people into the kingdom of God? You can't do that. I've never argued with somebody, and at the end of the argument, they fall on their knees and go, Jesus! Never happened. I'm waiting for it, but it's never happened. Why? Because it's not about me. I don't save them. So if they're saved, stop patting yourself on the back. You're gonna stretch out your ligaments. And if they're not, stop beating yourself up. You didn't do it either. 1 Peter, again, going back to verse 7, the end of the verse, it says this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense. So since God is the creator of all things, God commands some things about everything. God has not options, but commands about everything. So let's pick up on one like sexuality, right? It's a stumbling block for some. It's an offense to others. But God has commands around marriage and divorce. And these are stumbling blocks, and some are offense to some. And for some people who are rejected of Jesus, Jesus is offensive in this area. For those who love Jesus, he still can be offensive in this area, even if you're walking gently. But then he goes on to that next line. In the end of verse 8, he says, "In a stone of stumbling, and they stumble because they disobey the word, and they are as they are destined to do. But you who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies to him who called you out into the darkness and the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but you are now God's people. Once you were not you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy." The last thing, if you're taking notes today, is that you are a chosen race. Not race as used in America, but you're a chosen race. So the barrier of race does not exist under the spiritual roof, the spiritual household of God. The priesthood finds their own provision in the household of God, and all of a sudden, socioeconomic and racial, as we know them, barriers are torn down. They're dismantled. We are a people of his possession. So I could dwell on that one all day long, but here's where I go. I kind of think of my kids again. Like, when I think of my kids, I don't think about the way I'm raising them or whatever, but I look at them because they all kind of represent me in different ways. And it's at the same time really encouraging and scary as all get out, right? Because sometimes when I end up disciplining my kids, I end up disciplining them harder because they act like me and I don't want them to act like me, right? And so I see them and I'm like, don't do that because I used to do that and I don't need you doing what I used to do when I'm going to do it. And they look at me all confused, like, what does that mean? And I'm like, you'll know when you're 20 and you're doing what I told you not to do, what I used to do. Don't do that. Right? And so I look at my kids because they're all different and new and unique. I look at my eldest, and she's this sweet. I call her Sweet Pea. She's my sweetness. Even at 8, she just comes and snuggles up with her daddy, and I love it. Even on the soccer field, the girl caught a ball in the face. It was hilarious. She caught a ball in the face, and my daughter, the fastest I saw run all day, was to the girl to make sure she was okay. Like, that's a sweetness in her. She's like her mama. Sweet. So sweet. I look at my little boy. He's like the Kraken. Like, if you ever watch that, like, he just destroys stuff for no obvious reason. His nickname is Wandering Bulldozer. Like, if something needs to be destroyed, he's your man. And he can do it with efficiency. But he's this warrior poet, right? And so, like, you know, you say fight or flight. He has fight. You jump out behind something, you might get punched. Like, he has fight. But he also has a, like, big heart. And so, like, if you ever spank him, he reminds me of Denzel Washington from Glory, because you just get, like, one tear, right? Like, it's that kind of, and it's a big old crocodile tear. It's that, then that's him. And then I'm trying to figure out the little one. She reminds me of my mama, honestly. Like, I was driving around the other day, and she goes, "Just park, Daddy." And I'm like, what? I got a 2-year-old telling me to park? What is going on, right? They're all unique. They're all different in their own little jacked up ways. And here's what I've learned. They're quirky. And there's just odd things here. But in all that, I get really excited that they're mine. And that they're Heather's. They're ours. They're ours. But they're just ours for the season that they belong to us. Ultimately, they belong to God. And I feel the weight of that every day. Every day when I look into their little hearts, I look into their little souls, that weight just raises on me. And God in heaven for all your rebellion, for all your wickedness, for all your lack of pursuit of holiness, is saying, you are my possession. You are my possession. So think of just an inkling of what I feel for my babies and what you feel for your babies. And then the God of the universe feels that for you. You are my baby. You're mine. He delights in you. He boasts and he's glad in you in Christ. How spectacular is that? That he ends it just like this. He says, you're mine. You're mine. Go to verse 11. We'll finish this up. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's imperative that you understand that what he said from the beginning of that closing. We are sojourners. We are exiles. Here's what that means. That means that it means that you're on a journey. And here's how you say no to the passions of the flesh. This isn't it. This isn't it. Right now, in this moment, this isn't it. The 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 years, I don't think we have anybody in their 80s here. But this isn't it. And so many of us view it as, this is it. But no. This is just the start. The other day, it was my mom and dad. It would have been their 37th, 38th anniversary. And so the day after, we went up to my mom's grave. And we're sitting there, and I'm looking at her grave, and I see the born-on date and her expiration date. And I see the dash. And I always hear people go, well, you know, it's that dash in between. What are you going to do with that dash? I've heard those crazy, inspirational, that dash! And I'm like, this isn't it. That dash is just me stretching out before I actually get to run my race. That dash is me practicing before I get to celebrate for all eternity. That dash isn't it. It just isn't. What you do with this dash in pursuing God's holiness lets you know when you stand before him how much of him you're going to have and how much you get to have now. He says, this isn't it. This isn't it because life is short and eternity is long. He's calling you to pursue holiness over and over. It's an understanding that we're exiles, we're sojourners, we're aliens, we're strangers, and so we can live open-handedly. So here's the thing I'll tell you. I'm going to be the same dude up here on November 13th as I was November 6th. You know why? Because regardless of who wins the election, the world doesn't end. The world doesn't end until I hear a trumpet out of the east and Jesus comes back. That's when it ends. Until then, I'm good. But Hillary might win and... But Trump might win, and? But Jill Stein has a long shot in the cold, and? Will I do my due diligence? Yes. Will I preach out of Romans 13 that day? Yes. But, and? By the way, if and is a devastating critique of your defense of your life, you should change the defense of your life. In other words, if you say something and you're like, this is the end of everything, and I can go, and? You should probably rethink what you're saying there. You should probably rethink what you're saying there. My hope isn't in this world. My hope isn't in my vote. My hope isn't in the ballot box. My hope isn't in the White House. My hope is in Jesus Christ and nothing less. And so when I talk to you, when I speak to you, when I spend time with you, I'm putting God's word out there and saying, this is what he says. Thus saith the Lord is where I'm put in my place. Where are you? This isn't it. It just isn't that deep. This isn't it. I'm not about making America a better place to go to hell from. This isn't it. This just isn't it. So don't worry about the dash. Live your life in pursuit of his holiness during the dash. So when we get to eternity, it's just that much more, I was going to say lit, but you know, fun. So why is Paul says concerning all the sufferings that he was enduring, he goes beyond the suffering of everyone that I've ever met, honestly. I mean, the guy is sitting in prison. The guy's sitting in prison, getting beaten every day. And he says that famous verse that people love to tattoo on themselves or wide receivers like to quote after their game, after they won the game-winning check. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And I'm like, you know that brother was in jail, being beaten every day without food or water? You know, he lived in such a way that freed him. So when he went in front of the magistrate said, we're going to kill you. And he's like, hey, I get to be with Jesus. Well, we'll put you in prison. Just know everybody's about to get converted. Right? And they're like, well, we'll let you free. He's like, I'm going to go back to preaching. There's a freedom there, right? Because he wasn't worried about now. He was worried about eternity. He was pursuing holiness that shaped who he was, that shaped who he was into everything he was. And so I'll put the soul tattoo out there again. The thing I want you to remember if you forget everything about this sermon, which is this. This life is short. Eternity is long. And holiness is the goal. Holiness is the goal. So I put everybody into these three categories. I was thinking about this sermon. I thought about three categories for this. Number one, maybe you're here today and you need to go back to the beginning of the sermon. It'll be online on Tuesday, so you can go back to it. Maybe you haven't taken holiness seriously. Maybe that's your life, the life of your mind. Maybe that's with sex or with money, or maybe you haven't taken God's call on your life or his call to holiness seriously. I want to plead with you as someone who cares for you. We're going to have a time here in a second. Repent. Repent before God. Turn to him, put yourself down and say, I need help. I need community. I need people around me that can keep me accountable, that can push me towards the holiness, that can walk through the lust of my heart into holiness before God breaks your hands, before he breaks your legs, before he bloodies your nose, because he scourges those who loves. The second person might be this. Maybe you're just ignorant. Maybe you just don't know. I mean, I met a person this week, it surprised me, said, well, there's no such thing as sin. I was like, really? Amazing. You ever lied before? And she was like, well, yeah. What do you call somebody who lies? It rhymes with fire. She's like, a liar. It's like, so you have. Well, you ever stolen before? And she goes, well, yeah, but I was younger. And I was like, well, you were you when you were younger, so have you stolen before? Yeah. What do you call somebody that steals? A thief? Yeah. We just walked through the Ten Commandments. She'd broken all of them. No society on this earth that doesn't have a semblance of the Ten Commandments. None. We all abide by them. It's written on our hearts, Romans 1 tells us. The law of God is already written on our hearts. We all know we're without excuse. So to say, well, there's no sin out there, just makes me laugh a little. So maybe you're just ignorant about what it is. And here's the thing. You've sinned against the holy God. That's just reality. All of us have. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus lives the perfect life. He fulfills that law that's written on your heart that you cannot fulfill. He dies a death and absorbs the wrath that you deserve. And the wrath of God towards you because of your war that you've made against him. So put your hope and your trust in his sacrifice, in his perfect life, burial, and death, and resurrection. And cry out to God for mercy is what I beg you to do. Because mercy will be granted. So you know in full, which back then you only knew in part. The reason that Jesus loves, the reason we love Jesus is because Jesus saves us. That's why we love him. He gives us his righteousness in exchange that still to this day I don't completely understand, but I know he does, and so it makes me happy to know that I get it. It's a beautiful thing. In the third person, maybe you're a brother or a sister, you're just wayward. Back in the day, we call them backsliders. Maybe you're just wayward. Let me appeal to you. I don't want to make light of what happened. I don't want to justify your rebellion against God. I do want to push you in one area. Do you know what got lost in their hypocrites, their liars, their wrong? Do you know what gets lost in that moment? Your shortcomings. Your hypocrisy, your power play. You see, we spend so much time pointing at the other people that we forget our role in that. And I know some pastor, some friends, some mom, some grandma, somebody. I was in this position. Did you wrong? And as a person who is called to shepherd souls, please hear me. I'm sorry. I don't know what they did. I would love to sit with you and talk about what they did and to hear your heart. But don't let their sin keep you away from our Savior. Come back. Come back. He calls you now to come back. He calls you now back into community with him. We are imperfect. I mean, the fact that I'm up here talking to you, let's just talk about that. I'm a jacked up soul, but somehow God has me up here. He uses imperfect people to do his work. And I'm one of them. We're all messed up. All God's people got problems. And I'll invite you, if you're an imperfect person, this is the perfect community to connect in. If you're a perfect person, you probably want to go somewhere else because we're messy. We got problems around here. We make mistakes. Here's the good news of the gospel, guys. Jesus will, by his cross, forgive them, forgive you. He will call you into the holiness that he has asked you through his word. The question is whether or not you will submit and fall into that holiness. Will you submit and pursue his holiness? Whether you will submit and see him in the ways he's asked you to do in our communities through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered service, gospel-centered community, and gospel-centered growth. You have to respond. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you give us the opportunity to respond to you in this way. I thank you for the opportunity to be yours and to follow hard after you. Jesus, we need you. We need you to call us into your holiness. We need you to guide us forward. Jesus, we call you into our lives, knowing that this life is short, knowing that the eternity that you're calling into us is long, and that holiness is the goal of all we do. Jesus, we need you. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you that you gave us these scriptures and dig into our hearts and our lives a little bit more. Help us to pursue you so that we can see your glory and find our joy. And help us to respond to you in the way that you've called us to. We ask this all in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.